Now to the book of Colossians. We will read the first seven verses. This is God's word. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let us pray. Our God, we thank thee that thou hast given us thy word. We thank thee for thy love and thy affection to the church in Colossae of old. Pray that we may benefit from the letter that Paul wrote by the power and inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. Bless us as the word of life is opened unto us this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, may seem sometimes as if our congregation is small and insignificant. But the Lord has his people in every place. And Colossae was a church that was in a city that was really quite insignificant. We don't know how large the church was. And we don't exactly know how large the city was. In fact, we don't really know where it was. They haven't discovered the ruins yet of Colossae. So we're not sure exactly. We know generally where it is. But we don't know exactly where the ruins are to that degree. So Christ did have a presence. So Christ was in Colossae. He was in his church. He had a testimony there, a light and a witness. It is somewhere in Asia Minor. I see some of you looking at your maps here. It's somewhere in Asia Minor around Laodicea, Hierapolis are mentioned in this letter, and probably an outgrowth of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We'll come to that here in a while. But it is in the region that we now call Turkey. Alexander McLaren had an interesting contrast, and I think a good summary for you to take with you of the themes of the different letters that Paul wrote. He said, we may say that each of Paul's greatest epistles has in it one salient thought, in that to the Romans, it is justification by faith. In Ephesians, it is the mystical union of Christ and his church. In Philippians, it is the joy of Christian progress. In this epistle, it is the dignity and soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the mediator and head of all creation and of the church. In the book of Colossians, Christ is exalted in a particular and special way. He is the focus of this epistle. And you may look back at the opening verses that we read earlier and just see how often the name of Christ is mentioned. And you might just take a pen if you're prone to writing in your Bible, just underline all the times that Christ is mentioned. So very important, because Christ's ministry and his very being were being challenged in Colossae. That's the reason for this letter. So we want to consider just briefly, the city of Colossae. We don't know very much about it. It was established about 500 BC, and it's connected with Xerxes, who is also known as Ahasuerus, who was the king that Esther was married to. Xenophon in the 5th century BC said that it was a populous city, wealthy, and of considerable magnitude. So it had a reputation, at least. But by the end of the 1st century AD, it was small and insignificant. So it had kind of watered down as a place in the culture of the day. Nevertheless, Christ had a people there, and that's what made the church, or that's what made Colossae significant to Christ. So we don't know even how widespread what little cities cities had churches in Asia Minor, but Colossae was one of them. And the Lord made that city significant by his presence. I think it's good for us to consider that. The Lord doesn't have a faithful church in every city, but he has a few of them in this city. We're thankful for gospel witnesses in the city of Edmonton, and we're glad to be one of them, and we pray that the Lord will continue to make us faithful to his revealed word. So that's the city. The next point I have is the companions. We have three men listed here: Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras. So we'll just look at them briefly one by one. Paul is the author of this epistle, and as was Paul's practice, probably had an amanuensis or a secretary to write the actual words down on paper, but he does establish his apostolic authority, and he doesn't do that in every of the epistles, especially the early ones. People seem to be more aware of who Paul is. They accept his authority. Later on, like in 1 Corinthians, we see his authority being challenged. Galatians, he has to establish, because they've all been challenging Paul's authority there. So here he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So there's no evidence that Paul ever visited Colossae. In fact, it's generally accepted that it's the one place that Paul had never been. So, yet he writes a letter. He's writing this letter from prison, and he has a concern for these Christians in Colossae. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is his authority. But he says that I am an apostle by the will of God. An apostle by the will of God. So when you think of Paul, I think we can think of Paul as having a strong character. And we talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Probably had a very dynamic character. He was a teacher. He had been a rabbi. He spoke very authoritatively. He was the one who led the charge to kill Christians, to arrest them, men and women and children, and bring them to bondage for disrupting the known church, the established church. So he would have had a very aggressive personality. And I think we can see that in many ways when the shipwreck happens in Acts. He's right there. He's saying, gives instruction to the shipmaster, the captain of the ship, and very, very strong presence as far as his personality goes. But all he does is in submission to the will of God. So the Lord does turn him into a more meek man, but very confident of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel as God's truth, but also acknowledging that he is one under authority. He's one who God has sent. Apostle means sent one. So all of his submission is to what God has declared. He's only a lowly sinner saved by grace. So there's nothing in him anymore. God has deflated him, so to speak. But he's very useful to God in his kingdom. Alexander McLaren kind of paraphrased what Paul may have been thinking or saying here. I speak to you because God has sent me. I am not an apostle by my own will nor by my own merit. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am a poor sinner like yourselves, and it is a miracle of love and mercy that God should put his words into such lips. But he does speak through me. My words are neither mine nor learned from any other man but his. Never mind the cracked pipe through which the divine breath makes music, but listen to the music. So that's, I like that little closing phrase there. The pipe, the flute may crack, but the Lord brings beautiful music out of it. Listen to that music. So there's the Apostle Paul. He's burdened to write a letter to the church in Colossae. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So they may have been acquainted with Timothy. At least they would have known about him because he says, our brother. There would have been some kind of a bond there. Timothy is not an apostle. He's a pastor. He's meek. He's quiet. He needs to be encouraged. And Paul writes two letters to him to encourage him in the pastoral ministry. And so if the Colossians hadn't met Timothy, they would at least have heard of him. And he seems to have been a regular visitor of Paul in prison. So we saw when we went through Philippians a few months ago that Timothy was the one who brought tidings from Philippi and returned those tidings again to Philippi. So here, he may have been back and forth to Colossae as well. And then thirdly, we have Epaphras. And Epaphras seems to be the pastor that probably planted this church in Colossae. And he's listed in verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So we don't know very much about him at all. He's mentioned just in a few times in all of the New Testament. And Matthew Henry said, one would have thought none would have come to be flourishing churches but those which Paul himself had planted. But here was a flourishing church planted by Epaphras. God is sometimes pleased to make use of the ministry of those who are of less note and lower gifts for doing great service to his church. God uses what hands he pleases and is not tied to those of note, that the excellence of the power may appear to be of God and not of men. So here's Epaphras. We don't really know much about him, but his name is in the Bible for all of time. And so we know about Epaphras. We know that he's connected with the church in Colossae, that he's doing a faithful work, that he's ministering faithfully to the saints there. Very likely, it appears from this epistle, that he journeyed to Rome and met with Paul in prison. He likely sat down, was just burdened, burdened over the problems that were infecting the church in Colossae from outside, and talked to Paul about these things, prayed with him about them, discussed back and forth the philosophies and the theologies that were creeping in, that were taking away, really, from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our great concern here as we open up together this book of Colossians in the coming weeks, that we exalt the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we come to appreciate more his holiness, his majesty, his greatness. It's going to be good for me. I feel as though I've lost maybe some touch with that, but just to be in the glory of Christ, to be really immersed in the study of who he is, will do us much good. I was looking at J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. If you have that book, the very last chapter of that book is called Christ Our All in All, which is taken from the book of Colossians, I think the third chapter. And so he concludes all of his studies, his little devotionals and sermons on holiness by looking to Christ. Christ our all in all. And we need more of Christ. We need to understand him better. He is being demeaned by many, and we need to understand who he is and what he's done, that we may love him and serve him much more faithfully. So the church in Colossae then was not established by Paul, but it was likely started through his work in Ephesus. So in Ephesus, he was there for some considerable time. So if we turn to chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." So there's a connection there. He also says in verse 16, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So there was this interchange between them where they exchanged these letters. We don't have Paul's letter to the Laodicean church, but we know that it was written at some time. If we turn back to Acts chapter 19, we read of Paul's work in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. Read from verse 9, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul's ministry in Asia had this widespread effect. For 2 years he was there, and the word spread and multiplied. And that's likely how the church in Colossae was started. Still in Acts 19 and verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." That's Demetrius speaking, trying to cite a crowd against Paul and against his ministry. So Paul had a very pervasive ministry in Ephesus. It spread throughout all of Asia. And when we look at these opening verses of Colossians, we see a description of the people that are there, a description really of what ought to be present in all of our churches. He writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So first of all, Christians are saints. And that's a word that's much misunderstood in our day. Saints are prayed to by Roman Catholics. There's a classification of saints, especially in the Roman Church, where they have different days of the year set aside for different of the saints. But that's not at all how the Lord and how the Apostle Paul here refers to saints, to the saints which are at Ephesus. The saints which are in Colossae. The saints are not necessarily holy ones. We associate the word saints with holiness, but the word saint really just means separated. They were set apart for a work. And so they were set apart by the Lord for a work of holiness, so that's not a bad connection to make. But the word itself means set apart to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So there were brothers and sisters that had been brought together by what? By the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, by their faith in Christ, by the gospel itself. These were the things that bound them together and made them to have a relationship that is referred to as a brotherhood, the faithful brethren. They had not strayed through any opposition. And even through the attacks that are made on the person of Christ in the church in Colossae, they have remained faithful in Paul's estimation. And they are found in Christ, which are at Colossae. So here's the description of the saints, the description really of Christians in every church that you and I ought to be in that same description. He gives them a benediction. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a good reminder this is, that we are recipients of God's grace. What God does, we receive undeservedly. We receive not as those who have earned anything from a sovereign God, from a holy God, but filled with grace as a gift alone from Him. And that grace, beloved, is accompanied with a peace that we as Christians can often take for granted. We have a peace that passes understanding, is the biblical description, the Pauline description, a peace that passes all understanding, that we can't put into words, that we can't fully understand. We know that it's there. We know that there may be chaos and confusion all around us, but the Lord gives peace to His people. And this comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the theme of this book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. Very much we're going to look at the glory, the greatness of Christ. One outline divides it into two parts, the supremacy of Christ and our submission to Christ. So we're going to begin, as Paul's letters often do, they begin with the doctrinal, and then the doctrine is applied to their particular situation. So supremacy of Christ and submission to Christ. The theme verse, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he's got a series of sermons on Colossians, he actually starts his first one in chapter 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the purpose of the epistle is, there are a number of purposes. I'm going to suggest two here. The purity of the gospel. There are a lot of things as Christians that we can disagree about, but we cannot disagree about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very crucial. There's a whole volume of sermons and lectures by B.B. Warfield on the person and work of Christ. It's very, very important for the church to be acquainted with that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the apostle's sole object in writing this letter was to check once and forever this devilish teaching, this denial of the gospel that masqueraded under the name of the gospel. He wanted to expose this philosophy, which was just a mixture of human ideas, a sort of mysticism, some vague human experience. So generally, when you read about the book of Colossians, the idea is that it's dealing with the error of Gnosticism. And the problem with putting it like that is that Gnosticism wasn't really a thing until about the second century. But we see in Colossae the seeds of what that is. Gnosticism had an emphasis on a special knowledge of Christ that was peculiar. It was like a secret club almost. But you knew. When you're in there, you just know. And this special knowledge was more important than the revealed word of God. So very much based on experience. And it was also a philosophy that said that matter is evil, that the body is evil, and that the soul is really the only thing that matters. So Martin Lloyd-Jones is addressing that here. He says this was, they came in saying this is the gospel. And this is the gospel that you need to believe. This is something maybe you haven't heard of before, but this is really what you need to be in tune with. And Paul is saying, no, you need only Christ. Christ is sufficient. And that is the other theme here of this book, The Sufficiency of Christ. John Calvin said, this, therefore, is the principal object at which he aims, to teach that all things are in Christ and that he alone ought to be reckoned amply sufficient by the Colossians. And that's really the heart of most heresies that come into the church, isn't it? That you need Christ and something else. And Paul is telling the Colossians, as he told the Galatians, Christ is all you need. Christ is everything that you have need of. Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. And it seems like a very simple message, doesn't it? But we need to be reminded constantly. Christ is enough. He's sufficient. He's enough for God. He's enough for us. So the relevance of this book, then, is that we, beloved, need to know Christ in order to meet the heresies of our day. Many people have a lot of very strange ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about about Benny Hinn, who has 9 persons in his Trinity. I don't know exactly how that works, but anyway, there's 9 people there, just completely mixed up. But people buy into this. It's something new. It's something different. I don't know exactly how it works. It's kind of a mysticism here. But yeah, this sounds really, really intriguing. I never heard anything like that before. Well, you certainly haven't heard it from the Word of God. So where our hearts, beloved, are to be bound to the Word of God, bound by the Word of God. And we ought to be like the Bereans. Is this really so? Are the things which Paul is saying really so? Are the things which the pastor is saying, are they really so? So, beloved, can you be too much acquainted with your Savior? Sometimes we come to that place where, and it's just kind of a repetition, and our ears just hear kind of the same ideas about all the time, and yeah, I've heard that before, and I'm looking for something different, something a little new, something a little other than what I've been hearing maybe all my life, or hearing for years and years. But that just means, beloved, that you and I don't really know Christ the way we ought to. There's a fullness. There's a depth. And that depth is really expounded by our sin. Christ is made glorious by our sin. That doesn't mean that we should sin that good may come of it. But it means that when you are found in the depths of sin, that Christ is a gracious Redeemer who receives you again. When you come to him in repentance, and when you come to him in the grief of your sin, the tears of your sin, that he receives you, and that he loves you, that he forgives you. And as our sin becomes greater in our estimation as we become more holy, because we're drawn more and more to the holiness and the righteousness of God. And so our sin in that sense is magnified. And you realize you're a greater sinner than you thought you were. You're more You're not as humble as you thought you were. You're not as thankful as you thought you were. The Christian graces and the fruits of the Spirit aren't as an evidence as you thought they were. You can see them, and you realize, yeah, I've still got a long ways to go before I will be ready for heaven. There's still a long ways to go. And you realize how great the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he would keep on loving you, that he would keep abiding with you, that he would keep hearing your prayers. The love of God in Christ Jesus intensifies as you draw nearer and nearer to God in your Christian experience, as you understand more and more of the Word of God. So Christ is more wonderful, more glorious than you can ever imagine, than you can ever really know, particularly in this life. And isn't it true even of the life to come? Don't you think that in heaven, that you really, because we're human creatures, we really won't be satisfied in a way with the knowledge of Christ? There'll be always more things to learn. And our minds will just struggle to take in all the beauty and the glory. We'll spend all of eternity appreciating, praising, glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just so much to him, so much for us to know and to appreciate. And we have the intensity of that love for Christ, love of Christ to his church, and the love of church to Christ in the Song of Solomon, the depth and the beauty, the emotions that are involved in there. Heaven is going to be a most glorious place. So he is a very, very wonderful, very, very glorious Christ. And we, beloved, are to be acquainted with his sweetness, acquainted with him as a Savior, but also as a friend, as an elder brother, a companion to us in weariness and in loneliness. And I was reminded of this quote by the Puritan David Dixon. He said, "I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and fled from them both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace." Isn't that beautiful? All my good deeds, all my bad deeds, taken them all, cast them aside, and I found peace in the Lord Jesus, the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, it's my prayer that we're going to be acquainted with the sweetness of Christ, the beauty of Christ and all of his glory. No idea yet how long we're going to spend in this book, how detailed we're going to look at this book, but I'm looking forward to really exposing myself and you to the beauties of our Savior, the glories of our blessed Redeemer. And pray for me as I prepare these messages. I feel weak in many ways lately, but that the Lord would give strength and a depth of understanding to be able to relate to you the glories of our blessed Savior. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank thee for the beauty of Christ, the beauty of his holiness. We thank you for the beauty of his church. And we pray, Lord, that we may draw nigh unto him, that we may see his sweetness, not only to see it, but to experience it, to know it for ourselves, that we may be brought nigh unto thee, that we may lie humbly at his feet, that we may be taught of our blessed Savior. We thank thee that he is our prophet, teaching us all good things. We thank thee for the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, even who has met with us this evening. Wilt thou bless the gospel to our hearts, and you, Lord, wilt thou raise us up to serve thee, to call upon thy name, to bless the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.